couple of weeks ago, Zoe and I were out on the lake with a couple of people on their boat, and you know, it was a wonderful summer activity and all, and but somewhere along the way, I was convinced to go out on the tube, which is one of those activities that you think, why do humans do this? You know, you get pulled around by a boat and see how long you can stay on it, hang on until the boat driver can stir up enough waves to throw you off or get enough speed to toss you off. And, well, that's exactly what happened. And make matters worse, the tube was overinflated, and so it was already sitting up too high, and it didn't have much weight upon the water, and so we were getting thrashed around, and it was difficult to stay on. But, you know, the key to success when it comes to tubing is having this death grip on the handles, just holding on for dear life and not letting go, and that's the best way to do it. But somewhere along the way, we got thrown off to the side. It's what seems like 100 miles an hour, and there goes Zoe over my head, and I felt the tube starting to flip, and I said, well, it's probably not a good idea to keep holding on, or I'll just get dragged through the water upside down. And so, you know, you have to relinquish your grip at that point. And, you know, there's all kinds of activities where that death grip is required, a roller coaster, or, you know, turbulence on a plane, or perhaps your spouse is a bad driver, and so you hold on for dear life as he or she takes you where she's going. But we want to see in our text this evening is that Paul wants to tell us, yes, have a tight grip on the Lord. But when it comes to the things of this world, to actually have quite a loose grip on our lives. You know, that might be the main theme for us this evening, to hold our lives very loosely, whether that be our current circumstances or a relationship or even our possessions. The Christian life is actually meant to be lived with a certain kind of freedom from those things, a grateful appreciation for them, but a certain liberty. And Paul says here, I want you to be free from anxieties. I don't want you to be anxious about worldly things, but to hold them actually with open hands, knowing that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you might know as well as I do that it's one of the struggles of the Christian life, isn't it? That the Lord must actually weaken our grip on the things of this world. You know, like a child that clings to a toy and the parent must come along and pry finger by finger the grip upon that toy until they let it go. And the Lord has done this with us. He puts things into our lives to weaken that grip upon the world by giving us eternal communion with Him. He's set us free from bondage to sin. He's given us a destiny that far surpasses this passing world. And sometimes, however, we can live as though this world was not fading away, and that what's before us is all that there is, and we can't even conceive of a world where there's not the most fundamental human relationship, that is, even a marriage. But Paul reminds us that the present form of this world is passing away, and his point is to live in the world like you have no ultimate, steadfast, and enduring relationship with it. And that's where we have to recognize, friends, that worldly troubles, the present distress, whatever it may be, suffering in the Christian life, we can receive those things and not be shaken because we know that it's the Lord's kindness of weakening our grip on the world little by little. And so we can even ask, is there disappointment? Is there loneliness? Is there hardship? Well, what should that do to the Christian? Well, it should get our eyes up to heaven. Our eyes are almost always down, and the Lord sends these little intrusions along the way just so that we don't get so caught up in things that are passing away. So what we have here in 1 Corinthians 7, in this latter portion, is Paul taking what is really a mindset and applying it across the board to relationships, to singleness, to marriage. And while many want to walk into this chapter and meet with Paul, the counselor, the marriage counselor, you know, seeking advice on what to do in certain situations, you know, we're actually meeting really with Paul, the minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as his aim in our text is not so much to lay down rules. Yes, there are a few here, but to provide a mindset that is heavenly in its outlook. And we need to say at the outset that many view a certain kind of heavenly mindedness as simply just detached or disconnected from our present duties. You know, the concern, isn't it, that if our mind is too much in the clouds, that we won't do any earthly good? That the problem with Christians is that they're so spiritual that they don't have any lasting impact. They don't build things. They don't do things that will have this long view in mind. But Paul is saying here to that kind of objection that really those who insist on things of this earth are those who don't have the long view in mind. They need to get their eyes off what is fleeting and failing. That we need to get our minds upon what is forever in the kingdom of God. And we need to remember this key word that the Apostle Paul has been using throughout chapter 7. That was so important in our text last week, that gospel word of contentment, which connects heaven and earth together. And it's simply the word that Paul uses over and over again, which is remain. And that might not sound all that impressive as a call in the Christian life, just to remain. You know, it's not as bad as retreat, but it's certainly not as good as advance. But this is a gospel word and has great power because it's bringing eternity, as it were, to bear upon the present moment, and that is transformative. You know, when we remain and actually hold things quite loosely, that can bring much transformation in a home, in a church, even in a culture, because we're bearing witness to the kingdom of heaven. But the circumstance, again, we want to get back to, and the situation that Paul is bringing this mindset to bear upon is marriage. As it does seem that there is very much real confusion among the Corinthians on whether they should marry or not marry, or refrain from marriage. And you will notice that Paul doesn't give a binding word on that. He doesn't give any direct answer. But he does extend his principle of contentment right into the sphere of the Christian life, and he applies practical considerations in light of our position in this world. And so those are the things that we'll look at together. I did come across this week something a little bit frightening when I was listening to two ministers I tend to listen to from Corinthians, because they're quite good, and they both said that they usually preach with absolute certainty, that they try to shape and craft their sermons with 100% clarity, that they can stand by every word, and yet they got to this passage, and both of them said, I'm about more like 90% sure of what I'm saying this morning and or this evening, and so that might be true of me, but we'll do the best that we can, because there are some confusing matters that we want to attend to. But the first thing we want to see is a continuation of Paul's principle of contentment. And in verses 17 through 24, you might remember if you were here, he pulled out two illustrations of this point in circumcision and slavery, saying to the Corinthians, if you were called and you weren't circumcised at the time of your calling, don't seek circumcision. The call of the gospel is not to change your circumstances, but to remain with God in whatever circumstance in which he called you, and that he applied that to slavery. Don't look at slavery as something for you that you are a second-class Christian. No, you can serve the Lord even in that vocation. And so he's pointing to this idea of contentment, and that to remain with God in whatever circumstance you find yourself. And, you know, what is the secret of contentment, at least according to 1 Corinthians 7? Well, Paul says it. It's that God is with you. Remain with God in the situation that he has called you. God has appointed and assigned your life. And his grace is sufficient and precise for the current circumstance. He has unique grace for every situation we find ourselves. So Paul returns to this word remain. And he wants to remove the Corinthians' concerns and anxieties about their current lot in life. Look at verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. And just as a reminder, and Paul is not speaking out of the uninspired side of his mouth, as though he's turning away from authoritative authorship of Scripture, and he's now giving advice along the way when he says, I have no command from the Lord. No, he's quite clearly referencing our Lord's teaching in the Gospels or perhaps elsewhere in Scripture, and he's saying that there's no prior binding revelation on the subject. But he is here speaking as one with authority and good judgment by the Lord's mercy. So what is this subject that he's talking about? Well, it's the subject of the betrothed, of engaged couples, of those preparing for marriage, should they get married? That's the question. And you can see the friction on that subject as many within the Corinthian congregation were saying, don't get married. Marriage is not good. It's better to stay single. Now, Paul is going to give his clear counsel on that question. He says it's good to remain betrothed or single in this case. He will say more in the next few verses that it's not sin to get married. That's a question. But the question that he's wanting to pose is more of a question of wisdom and mindset. And that's rather clear. But it's his grounds for saying it that has caused no shortage of confusion among commentators. And he gives his judgment in view of what? Well, it's this present distress. Whatever this present distress is, it's certainly affecting how he's giving his counsel to these couples. Now, what is the present distress? Well, there are several options. He could be referring to distress and disruption that it would cause in the church if they got married. Clearly, you have an anti-marriage party within the Corinthian church, and certainly those couples getting married would have made them upset. You already have so many issues within the church. There's division, there's distractions, even death of some of its members. And maybe Paul's just saying, don't get married. This is just not a good time for it. You'll cause a scene if you do it. Or it's possible that he could be speaking to some issues going on in the region, perhaps a famine. Perhaps economic calamity and downturn, civil unrest. Maybe there's an increase in opposition from the Roman Empire. Maybe that's what he has in view. Or perhaps he's speaking about the experience of the Christian living in the last days that are filled with many troubles, trials, and tribulations. You know, this is what he says in verse 28. Those who marry will have worldly troubles. And then again, if you look at verse 29, he says, the appointed time has grown very short. And verse 31, the present form of this world is passing away. So which one is it, in your view, perhaps? Well, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who is mostly trustworthy. And I think that the last option to me seems preferable with the potential of adding some significant event occurring that points them to the imminency of Christ's return. These Christians, they understand that they are living in the last days where there will be troubles, that there will be famines and wars and rumors of wars. And this is the experience of the church, actually, in the present evil age, waiting for the age to come. So you could think of it as potentially having some specific reality going on that's affecting the church, that's making it a little bit more troubled than usual. But I think it's better to take this into the broader categories of where the church is situated in history, that we do live in the present distress. And so it's clear that Paul is situating betrothal and marriage in the context of Christ's return. If we are to understand the New Testament's outlook on the last days, it's not so much a seven-year period of tribulation at some undisclosed time in the future, but the reality of the forces of darkness coming into collision with the kingdom of heaven. You think of Paul's outlook in the rest of his letters. He even reflects, everyone who aspires to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will face persecution. And so we might need to actually see that Paul's advice here is at least geared towards the end times. It's eschatological. It's marriage at the end of the world, marriage in the end times. You know, maybe it's worth putting on a marriage conference one day, reflections on marriage from the book of Revelation, and see how many would turn out for that. Because that's largely what Paul is, I think, doing here. And you might think, well, what does marriage have to do with eschatology? And Paul says it actually has everything to do with it. You live in a world that is under distress, that is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, for death to give up its captives. The Son of God has come into the world and has ushered in his kingdom, and he says he's going to return. And the Corinthians were already living in these last days, and Paul says the time is already growing short. Well, I'll hold off on the eschatology charts for now, but Paul is giving recognition to the fact that the Christian life will face troubles, whether local or cosmic, and holding relationships loosely is an advantage. Remaining single is an advantage to some. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. And notice that he's not dealing in categories of sin. What is right and wrong in every situation? You know, we often want that kind of rule laid down. You know, we ask, is it right to marry? Is it wrong to marry? Paul says, you could do either. But know the troubles of this world. Know that marriage has difficulties. It adds burdens. Yes, it adds blessings, but there are challenges to it. He doesn't go into defining them here, but I don't think he has to. Two sinners living together, troubles and concerns with children, financial concerns. Many of these troubles are not even necessarily sinful, even though we often take them to a sinful level. You have duties and responsibilities as husbands and wives. But he moves more into this mindset that he wants to pass on in this principle of contentment more clearly in verse 29 as he says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods. And notice he's broadening out the horizons of what he's speaking to. He underscores that this theme, that the time is short. There's the dawning of the new age to come. And there's this kind of way to live in light of that, that is open-handed, that's mobile in some sense, that's not fixed, but actually flexible. Paul is advocating for a contentment that is flexible. And if you have a wife, he says, live like you don't have one. Now, not meaning, of course, ignore your wife. Don't act like she's not your wife. But he is saying something quite important here. But living in view of something greater. If there's sadness or joy in this world, don't live like that's the end-all, be-all. But rather live in light of eternity, that the kingdom of God has invaded this world and is transforming it. And all of life is to be viewed in light of this new era that Christ has inaugurated and ushered in. So we don't think about marriage then in light of just marriage. We think of marriage in light of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We don't go about our business buying and selling goods as though it was just basic economics. We live in the economy of the new creation, and our treasures are stored in heaven. You know, Paul recognizes that we will have a variety of contact points with this present world. There's no way to escape it. And those things are viewed as a necessity for us. But we ought to cultivate in our own lives, in our own hearts, this kind of approach to this world that we could leave it at any moment. And so Calvin, commentating on this passage, says, for the man who considers that he is a stranger in the world uses the things of the world as if they were another's. That is, as things that are lent us for a single day. The sum is this, that the mind of a Christian ought not to be taken up with earthly things or to rest in them, for we ought to live as if we were every moment about to depart from this life. And that's precisely where he goes next. Verse 31, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. And so do you see what Paul's getting at here? The Christian lives between two worlds, and our union with Christ is this dynamic and living thing that so that Paul can say even of himself that he is sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And even though he is poor, he makes many rich. You know, we need to be able to live with a looser grip on this world here below because we have a tight hold of that which is heavenly. And so it's this principle of contentment, of even heavenly readiness, that makes the Christian peculiar in this world, free from many of the anxieties that the world is stuck in, free from the quests and aspirations for taking hold of eternity and temporal things. You know, we have no interest in gaining the whole world and losing our soul because we have been bought by Jesus Christ at a price, and we live in his kingdom. You know, R.C. Sproul once said that the great New England theologian Jonathan Edwards was not only the smartest man to ever live on American soil, but also the holiest man to ever live. Yeah, that's quite the comment. But Edwards would have strongly disagreed because Edwards himself thought that David Brainerd, this missionary to the Indians in the 18th century, was the godliest man he had ever met. And if you know anything about David Brainerd, he was a single man, never married, and yet he took a profound interest in Jerusha F. Edwards, which was Jonathan Edwards' daughter. And they would never marry because his health was failing and his time was spent on the mission field, but Brainerd would ultimately die at the age of just 29. Jerusha cared for him on his deathbed, and Edwards wrote in one of his journals that he walked in on them and overheard a conversation of David Brainerd telling his daughter this: "Dear Jerusha, are you willing to part with me? I'm quite willing to part with you. I'm willing to part with all my friends. I'm willing to part with my dear brother John, although I love him the best of any living creature. I've committed him and all my friends to God, and I can leave them with God. Though, if I thought I should not see you and be happy with you in another world, I could not bear to part with you, but we shall spend a happy eternity together." And perhaps there's something to that. Are you willing to part with me? I'm quite willing to part with you. And let those who have dealings with the world deal as though they had none. And that applies to marriage. That applies to singleness. That applies to all of the Christian life. True contentment can only come when we're willing to part with those things that are actually passing away. And so Paul lays out his principle of contentment, and then he moves on to making several practical considerations in light of it. And what he prioritizes chief among them all is devotion to the Lord in light of eternity. And that's how we need to think about our lives. That's how we ought to order them. And look at verse 32. "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." And so Paul is continuing to compare marriage and singleness, and he continues upon this theme that the married person is subject to certain troubles, certain anxieties that the single person does not have. That's the comparison that he's making. We need to be really clear of that, not of one station being sinful and the other station being unsinful. Nor is he trying to pass down rules and regulations for marriage that are to be enforced by this church. He says, this is not to lay any restraint upon you. There is actually a great deal of liberty that is given to a Christian in choosing if they should be married or even to whom they should be married. The church doesn't give binding directives that govern the betrothal process. And yet you can see how the early church, looking at a text like this, erred in this way by putting certain limits and boundaries around marriage, by even requiring celibacy for the priesthood or giving a preference to those who took vows of celibacy, living as monks or nuns. And that's not what Paul is setting up here. He doesn't even make the mistake of conflating purity into this question of whether to marry or not to marry, as if the single person is more pure than the married person. In fact, in verse 36, he says that if the passions of the betrothed person take him or her to sinful places, either in mind or in actions, they should marry. That's a legitimate and valid outlet for avoiding a temptation. It's a good thing to do. So we have to see, of course, that Paul is not laying on the restraints and making single people feel as though they should never marry, nor is he placing guilt on those who have already married. He would never have advised for a single person to, by their own willpower and strength, just bear under the misery of temptations and then applaud that because, well, I know it's difficult for you, but it's much better to be single. No, that's not what Paul is trying to force people into here. No, he's just looking at it from a common sense level of observation. He's not drawing these broad, sweeping theological applications, nor deriving novel ideas about marriage that is somehow bad when God himself said that marriage is good, that it's not good for man to be alone. But this is a common sense estimation of singleness in terms of devotion, in terms of distraction, of where your interests are, that the single person is at an advantage in serving the Lord with undivided devotion. Yes, the married person can do quite well in this regard, but Paul's recognizing that the single person has the capability of doing even better. And there's much less on the plate that can be filled up with a life devoted to the Lord. Now, I think we have a number of 21st century realities to keep in mind when looking at this. You know, first, there's a view of singleness in our world that is correct, but is ultimately completely wrong in our world today. You know, the world views the single person as having greater liberty in how they choose to spend their lives. That is true. That's undeniably true. But where they get it so wrong is that they put off marriage, not to render service to God, but to do things mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6, which is sexual immorality. And that liberty is liberty for sin, for selfish endeavors. You know, how can I live a life to the fullest for me and for me alone? You know, that's the thinking of the world today. Paul could never conceive of that mindset being brought into the church. His purpose is to secure undivided devotion to the Lord, not undivided devotion to sexual immorality or to oneself, selfish pursuits. But there's another reality that we have to keep in mind, too, that the pendulum has swung the other way after the Protestant Reformation, reacting to what was really, for the longest time in the church, was a distortion of Paul's teaching. That teaching was that celibacy is the only real and best way to serve God. And that was the viewpoint of the church for a long time, but we may have unwittingly fallen prey to the opposite error. That to be married and have lots of kids is really the only and best way to serve God. And this falls flat on the face of this teaching. Paul is advocating for a certain level of flexibility in how we consider marriage and singleness. And notice that he does not say to the single person, you have to get married and have 12 or 13 children because that's how we fill the earth and take over the world for Jesus Christ. That's not Paul's advice. No, he speaks to their advantage of undivided devotion to the Lord. Or how about this one? He says to the widow in verse 40 that in his judgment she will be happier if she remains a widow. She will be happier. And to speak honestly about that, when do we view a single person, or in this case a widow, as happier if they remain in that state? But Paul's saying they will be happier if their life is given to the Lord, if they live a consecrated life for him. You know, Paul says to Timothy that these widows will be honored in the church, that they will have their hopes set on God fully and continue in prayer night and day because they're completely freed up to do it. And we have to think about it for a moment, especially if we're married. Do we view that as a happy life, a life of undivided devotion to the Lord? And do we view that as a life of blessing? You know, some of the most effective ministers were single. We can hardly conceive of that today, but that was not the case in recent history. You think of McShane or David Brainerd or John Stott or J. Gresham Machen or Richard Sibbs. Or how about the man writing this letter? I was just talking with someone this week, and this brother mentioned just how much he loves the Apostle Paul. You know, I've thought that too. You know, what an amazing life this man led. How could we summarize it in any other way than a life of singular devotion to the Lord? He had one aim in life, and that was to preach the riches of Christ to the Gentiles. He had one controlling ambition, to preach Christ where he had not already been named, to bring that gospel right into the heart of the Roman Empire and see the world be turned upside down by its power and strength. You know, this man, the Apostle Paul, who the world was not worthy of, a man that in some way is all our spiritual father in the gospel, who knew sleepless nights, who knew what it meant to go hungry, to be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. He was a man of undivided devotion. And shouldn't it be our aspiration, our desire, whatever our station in life is, whether married or unmarried, to live with that kind of liberty in the service of the Lord? And there's a controlling principle for all those who call upon the name of the Lord, and it's the recognition that we're not our own, but we belong body and soul to our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. We've been bought at a price for our loving Lord. He He came to this earth as one who was unmarried, and so that he could secure for himself a heavenly bride. And friends, you need to know this, that his devotion is undivided. He rendered a life of perfect obedience to his Father, no distractions, no false desires, no disobedience. One life of perfect obedience rendered unto his Father that he might win his bride. And do you know what it means to serve a Savior who has undivided devotion to his bride? Always loving, always protecting, always providing and giving the power to persevere. And so when we look at these practical considerations of the Apostle Paul, we can't help but think, what a full life that would be to serve God like that, like the Apostle Paul, but we can't help but think of our Savior, who has brought us into that living, loving, and lasting union, who holds us as the apple of his eye. What a joy it is to serve him. We are happy serving this King. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you are good to us, and you are merciful and patient, long-suffering in our sin and in our pride, and Lord, we do desire to render that life unto you that is consecrated fully. We do desire to give to the best of our ability a life of righteousness and holiness. But Lord, we need your resources. We need your strength. So give us the grace to persevere and endure. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.